All right, we're in Matthew chapter 20. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 25. It says here, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the title of the sermon this evening is Whom God Exalts, Whom God Exalts. Here in this passage of scripture, we see the disciples basically desiring a specific lofty position. They want to be exalted. And let me just start off by saying is that the desire to be exalted is not a wicked desire. It's not a bad desire. In fact, it's not a bad goal to have, you know, to be promoted. Because exalted simply means to be promoted, to be elevated, to be honored, so to speak. But it's not bad. And often we think, well, you know, we shouldn't desire those things. But in reality, all of us, within the heart of every single man, we have a desire to do great things for God. We have a desire to make a big impact in this world for Christ. And that requires for us to be promoted to a position, be promoted to a level of influence that we can do that. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with having that desire. What's wrong is the avenue or the vehicle that we take to get us to that destination. You know, what's wrong is when we don't use God's formula to be exalted, we use the world's formula to be promoted, okay? And that's exactly what we're going to talk about this evening. You see, Jesus Christ actually makes the distinction. What's the difference? How are we supposed to be exalted by God in this world? Look at verse 25. Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles." Now, when he says Gentiles, he's referring to unsaved people. "Exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them." So we see that the type of leadership that the world has is a type of leadership that's not based on servitude, but rather on dominion, but rather on exercising authority, okay? And you study any type of empire throughout the years that was not based on a biblical foundation, this is exactly how they would rule their people. They would exercise authority. They would exercise dominion. Now, what is specifically being discussed here? Look, go up to verse number 20. Look what it says in verse number 20. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Now, what is this? This is position. I mean, good night. Not only do they want to have a lofty position in heaven, they want to be on the right side and on the left side of Jesus Christ. This is quite a request. Now, it's a little embarrassing that the mom had to come and ask for that, right? We're going to look at the other scriptures where they actually come to him themselves, but they had mommy come, all right, and do that. By the way, you know, side note here, don't have your mom come ask for you, you know, something that you want. Be a man and ask for yourself, amen?
Amen.
Verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask." Now, he's not reprimanding them for wanting this position. Because he says, "Ye know not what you ask." It's like, you don't know what it's going to take to actually get to that point. "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." Now, what is he referring to? Well, the cup is referring to the cup of suffering. You know, this cup that his father hath given me, shall I not drink it, he said? And the baptism that he's referring to is also the suffering. Because who is the most exalted person in all of mankind? Jesus Christ. Because of the fact that he humbled himself, God gave him a name above every name and exalted him. So in order for them to sit on the right and the left, they needed to drink the cup that Jesus drank of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And these guys had some guts because they said, "We are able." Verse 23, "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." By the way, this coincides with Romans chapter 8, where the Bible says that we are heirs with Christ and joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with him. Right? That's referring to the baptism. That's referring to the cup. He says, we suffer with him, if we drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism, we shall be joint heirs with him. We shall rule and reign with Christ. Verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. I'm like, why did you bring your mom over here, man? You're just going to bring your mama over here and do this? So they wanted a position. They wanted a pretty lofty one at that. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for it. He just explains to them, hey, if you really want this position, here are the two elements. Here's what you need to do. Suffer. Right? Verse 22, or go to Mark chapter 10, excuse me. Mark chapter 10. Let's look at another instance where they do this. Mark chapter number 10. So the first element that we see for us to rule and reign with Christ, as we mentioned in times past, is that we have to suffer with Christ. You know, Paul the Apostle said this, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, right? And that suffering gives us access to be rulers and to be joint heirs with Christ. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit on thy right hand and on the other thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto him, ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Skip down to verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. So he says, look, if you want to be great, you got to be a servant. Whosoever will be the chiefest shall be a servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 26. They come to him again and he words this a little differently. In verse 26 it says, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. He says, obviously, when you look at someone who is eating and someone who is serving, the one who is great, the one who is being tended to, has the authority, has the position, is the one who's important. He says, but me, who obviously is Jesus Christ, who's the most important man that ever lived, he says he comes as one that serves. Giving us the example that if we're going to be great in this world or even in the world to come, we need to be servants. We need to be ministers. It's not wrong to want to be a chief. It's not wrong to want to be great. It's not wrong to want a lofty position. What's wrong is how you get it. The manner in which you obtain that position, that becomes wrong. If it's not biblical, okay? If it's not according to what God says here. Now, here's the great thing is that Matthew 19, verse 27 says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Man, that's awesome. That is a great privilege that these men were given to have. Now, go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. So tonight, I want to talk about this subject of whom God exalts. Okay? And the reason I want to talk about that is because I believe we have a great church. Amen? And as a church, we want to be exalted. We want God to promote us. We want God to increase the scope of our influence. And on an individual level, we want the men in our church also to be exalted. Amen? But we never want to have this attitude that the way we get exalted is by doing anything other than the formula that we see in the Bible. By crooked means, by perverseness, by lying, by deceit, by dishonesty. We want to make sure that we do it the right way. So I'm going to give you a couple points. How the world promotes versus how God promotes. And the interesting thing is that Christians will use the world's manner in promotion in the church. You know, they will use the formula unbeknownst to them, or maybe because they're ignorant, or maybe because they just want a position. Yeah. And we're not talking about reprobates tonight. I'm talking about just regular Christians who have a desire to be great, but they try to use different means, worldly means to do it, okay? And I just want to realign our focus to remind us, hey, if you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, be a servant first. So how does the world promote versus how God promotes? Well, number one, the world says push people down in order for you to move up, right? Push people down in order for you to move up. Hey, if you're in a company, you're working for some CEO, and you want to move up in the ladder, you got to make sure you make everyone else look lame, lazy, and you know, just a bad worker in order for you to rise up. That's not a way to go about it. You know, when you try to lie about your employees or you try to make them look bad or whatever it may be, and you basically rail on people in order to make yourself look good, that's the world's way of getting promoted. That's a wicked means of being promoted. That God will not honor that. The world says push people down to move up. God says humble yourself. John the Baptist, I must decrease that he may increase, right? In fact, the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord that he may exalt you in due season. That's what the Bible tells us. So it's the opposite, isn't it? And it almost seems illogical, but you know what? The Bible is not meant to be logical. It's meant to be accepted by faith. And God says, hey, if you want to be promoted, whether at your job, in church, wherever it may be, guess what? You need to make sure that you base yourself. You need to make sure that you humble yourself. You shouldn't be a Christian who's always proclaiming his own goodness, trying to make yourself look good in order that others may not, right? And look, let's talk about church for a second. You know, maybe there's someone who wants to be a pastor here, okay? I'm sure there's many people who want to be pastors here. The way you move up, the way you get promoted, the way you get recognized is not by making other people in the church look bad. It's not by trying to make other potential pastors look worse by making yourself look good. By pushing them down in order for you to prop up and be recognized of the leadership. That's not how you get promoted in the church. Okay? You know, we need to make sure that we humble ourselves that God may raise us up and recognize, hey, we're not all that in a bag of chips, right? Amen. You're not God's gift to this world. You're not God's gift to this church. Now, you have gifts that you can utilize for the church, but guess what? The church is not based off of you. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the one building this church. So the way you need to see yourself is as a component in order to be a blessing to others, where God has gifted you with certain things to utilize within the church to basically edify it. Not be like, well, you know, I'm like, this church is lucky they got me. Lucky. I got all kinds of gifts. You know, I'm good looking. I can do this. I'm like a David. The only thing I can't do is play the harp. But I can. No, what we need to do is say, well, yeah, I'm sure I got some talents. I'm sure I got some abilities. And at whatever capacity I can be used, I want to be used. And you know where you start? Just being a servant. What can I do? What can I do? Where in what area can I serve? The world says, exalt yourself to move up. God says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own lips. Look at Luke 14, verse 7, Brother Paul. Can you give me water, please? That's mine, yeah. Thank you. Luke 14, verse 7. Look what it says here. This story is so funny to me. He says, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of a man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, is it not? It's just like, hey, this isn't your seat. This actually belongs to, oh, sorry about that. And then you're just like, this is embarrassing, you know. So what was the problem with this guy? He put himself in the cheapest of seats. Instead of being asked to be placed in that position, he placed himself in that position. Verse 10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You see, the Bible tells us that most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. You know who people like to talk about the most? Themselves. You know who people like to talk about the exploits they like to talk about the most? Their own exploits. It's easy to proclaim your own goodness. Faithfulness is the quality that God looks for in order to be exalted. The Bible says in Proverbs 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. Now, is God against someone else praising you for your good qualities? No. Give honor to where honor's due, amen. Give honor to where honor's due. There's nothing wrong with telling someone, you did a great job. I like the way you did this. You know, you exceeded the expectations. Just honoring you. The problem is when you're honoring yourself. The problem comes when you begin to exalt yourself. Talk about how great you are, okay? Now, let's look at some examples of this. Go to Esther chapter 6. Let me give you an extreme example first, but go to Esther chapter number 6. What's an extreme example of someone who exalts themselves and then God just brings them down even to the lowest hell? Satan. But what about the Antichrist, right? Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Yet he's going to be brought down to the lowest hell because he exalted himself. But let me give you another example here in Esther, the book of Esther. If you read the book of Esther, it's a very interesting book in the Old Testament. And it centers around this woman by the name of Esther and how God used her to basically liberate the children of Israel from sudden death, execution. Okay? By a decree of the king that was influenced by a man by the name of Haman. Okay? Haman hated the Jews and tried to secretly get them destroyed by convincing the king to make a decree that all of them should be destroyed from off the land. But Haman is a perfect example of what we're talking about here because he wanted to be exalted. Right? He wanted the position bad. Okay? And you know what? He did the worldly way of doing it. He conspired, he lied. I mean, he was trying to set his own platform for his exaltation. Let's read Esther chapter 6, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? So what is he talking about? Well, these men were planning to conspire to kill the king. And Mordecai, who's related to Esther, heard about this, of course, by God's providence, heard about this and basically ratted them out and was able to save the king's life because of this. But the king had no idea that Mordecai had done this. Mordecai is a Jew. He had no idea that he had done this. And his sleep went from him. He decided to read the Bible, which is the Chronicles there. And he read about this and he's like, have we honored this guy for saving my life? Right? This guy deserves honor. Then said the king's servants that minister unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? So he's just going to just say what he's basically doing. He's like, just find me something. And we're just going to ask him what we should do to this guy. Who is in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Okay, this is funny. So what's going on here? Well, Haman had built these gallows, right? These instruments of execution to kill Mordecai because he hated Mordecai. He despised them, okay? So he built these gallows. And what he was doing, he was on the way to the king's house to say, hey, we should kill Mordecai. Now that the decree is passed, let this guy be the first one to go. So he's going, but at the same time, the king is like, who's in the court? It's like, Haman. Haman's like, man, you know, he's like walking over there. Verse 5 says, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do more honor than myself? So he's like, cha-ching. He's talking about me. So in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to just dish out like the best type of honor a man can get. And just play stupid, like, I don't know that I'm going to be the one being honored. So just dish out all the honoring, all or anything that I want. Because he's thinking, what is he doing? He's exalting himself. And by the way, who's the only person who thinks he's being exalted? Who's the only person that's actually exalting Haman? Haman. In his heart, he thinks he's all that in the bag of chips. In his heart, he thinks he's golden. In his heart, he's great, but only in his heart. Because he's imagining all this and all of it's fabricated, none of it's true. Verse 7, and Haman answered the king, for the man who the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. I mean, he's just like, I mean, he's quick on his feet, is he not? He had all this thing planned out. Then the king said to Haman, make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. That sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. He's like, that's a good idea. Go tell Mordecai that this is what I'm going to give him. Can you imagine the wonder of his face when he found out that he was giving it to Mordecai? He's thinking, this is the guy I was coming to tell you to kill. And now he has to be the one to go humbly to Mordecai to honor him. What a loser. Verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. Man. And brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. What does that mean? He was like embarrassed. He's like, man, I can't believe this just happened. Well, it's not over yet, Haman. Go to chapter 7. Look at verse number 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, now Esther basically has called for a banquet, and she's going to appeal to the king to basically reverse the decree that was made to kill all the Jews. Now fortunately for Esther, the king loves Esther and was willing to basically reverse this law, and everything ends up working out. It says, then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman. By the way, Haman was there at the banquet. He got invited to that, at least, right? Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So Haman, the king just walks out into his like palace outside, and Haman knows it's coming. I'm so done. Because he knows that the king loves Esther. Verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word, this is so gangster. As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So in other words, that phrase that he said was like a cue for the guys to just cover his face to be executed. You know, he's basically saying, oh, you're planning to force her too? What, are you even going to rape her? Is that what you're going to do too? And Arbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke in good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Great story. I encourage you to just go home and read the book of Esther. It's entertaining. You know, he made this gallows in wickedness out of the wicked imagination of his own heart in order to be exalted, and it ended up being used on him. You know, and look, let me say this, especially for Christians, to want to be exalted, to want to be promoted, and you do it in a wicked manner, it's going to come back to you. Amen. Whatsoever you shall sow, you will reap as well. Okay, you will reap that which you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. Amen. Go to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. I'll read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's what a lot of people want, don't they? A reputation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and giving him a name which is above every name. You know, the world says, build a good image to move up. The Bible says, prove your own selves. You know, this is the reason why people in this world are like thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. Because they're trying to keep up with the Joneses, right? Trying to look all spiffy, have the most expensive clothing, the most expensive car, the best looking house. Everything needs to be just on the outside. The image needs to look good to convince your neighbors who are as broke as you are that you got it made, that you promoted, that you're exalted. But in actuality, you're just thousands of dollars in debt. But in actuality, you're miserable. But in actuality, your wife doesn't love you. But in actuality, your kids don't obey you. Hey, but you look good in that vehicle. You look good in those clothes. You got all this money. No, you don't. Because the image does not matter. I mean, think about Jesus Christ. The fox, the fowls of the air have nests. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus Christ was broke. You know, he didn't have riches on this earth. He made himself poor that we might be made rich through his poverty. But you know what the Bible says? Forget about your image. I mean, brush your teeth. You know, look decent. We don't want to go to the extreme where you just come to church looking like you just got out of bed. You got bedhead. Okay? By the way, that's popular with the liberals. Just let me say that. You look at the liberal pastors, their hairs are just like throwing up gang signs. They're from like Compton. Their hair's all crazy. You know, that's like the cool thing to do now, right? That's not what, you know, we should be in or decently and in order, amen? But at the same time, you know, we need to make sure that the most important thing is that we're proving our own selves. What does that mean? Our work. The work that we do is far more important. Look what the Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He's not deceiving anybody else. He's deceiving himself. Man, I'm somebody. Man, you're lying to yourself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You know what makes you feel good is when you get something done. You know what, by the way, people who are concerned about their image or what they look like, they are self-conscious. They lack confidence. They're insecure because they're worried about what other people think about them. Fooey with that. Who cares? Let's care what God thinks about us. I care that my wife thinks I'm handsome, and that's it. Amen. Why do I care if anybody else, whatever everyone else thinks about how I look? You know what I care about? That I get a job done and I have rejoicing in that because I accomplished something. See, within every man is a desire to have a project, to accomplish it, and say, on to the next project. Amen. Time to do something else. Good. You know, my father-in-law used to say, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I understood what he was coming from and it sounded right at the time. If you have a different opinion, don't tell me. But he was like, he used to say, you know, He used to do, talk about marriage. He used to say, you know, hey, wives, you know, don't get upset if your husband doesn't behave the way he first behaved when you first got married. All right? He goes, because, you know, obviously we still got a day being love and love grows and everything. But he said, but you got to understand something. Your husband's a conqueror. And that's how he feels about things, you know. Once you get married, it's like, this is conquered. Time to move on to the next thing. This isn't, and look, I know you're not a piece of land, okay? I'm not saying that you are. I'm talking about the concept. This is true, though, right? Because we fight to get married, and then once they're there, it's like, all right, time to move on and go do greater works. The ladies are like, this is not right. Look, this is not in the absence of loving your wife as Christ loved the church and giving himself for it. Obviously, making sure that you establish a good relationship with your wife. But what I'm saying is this, men are project-oriented.
That's right.
Men are goal-oriented.
Right.
They want to keep conquering things. They want to keep accomplishing things. And look, if you wanted your husband to just be this person who just follows you everywhere you go and just pampers you, get a dog.
Amen.
Get a little puppy.
Amen.
It's true. You should want a husband who's actually going somewhere.
Yep.
Who actually has ambition, has goals, right? Has vision, has dreams, is going somewhere because that's what he's made for.
Yep.
Is to do something for God. To accomplish goals. Now, men, hey, let's keep it in line and make sure that we're loving our wives as Christ loved the church. But ladies, don't hinder your husband from just dreaming and going out and succeeding. And conquering, I was going to say going forth, conquering and to conquer, but that's probably not the best verse to use. You know, accomplishing things, proving his own work. Right? And look, one of the ways that you can guarantee that your husband will continue to lavish you and love you is that you just get crazy about his dreams too. You let those dreams excite you as well. Well, I got my own dreams. You feminist. You Christian feminist, follow your husband.
Amen.
Amen? That's what you're supposed to do. Help meet. This isn't the sermon. I think I'm going to park it on here for just a little bit. You know, this society is plagued with Christian feminism. You know, but I'm King James only. Yeah, but you're not obeying the Bible. Get excited about what your husband's doing. Amen? Well, I got my own thing that I want to do. Well, why don't you ask Eve how that worked out for her? Let's see how that worked out. Eve was the one who was deceived. Adam was in the transgression, but Eve was the one who was deceived. I don't even know how I got off on that. Oh, what I'm saying is this. Prove your own work. And look, guys, don't be lazy people either. Partly the reason why wives get frustrated with their husbands is because their husbands ain't doing jack squat. They're just sitting around, just doing nothing at all, not accomplishing anything, not bettering themselves as men, as fathers, as husbands. Hey, you need to be constantly working on something, improving yourself. Ladies like that. They're like, man, he's got tunnel vision right now. Working on a specific project or whatever it may be, okay? You know, the Bible tells us that in order for us to be promoted, it's not about how we look on the outside, but the work that we do,
right?
Okay? And look, it doesn't say prove your work to other people. Prove your own self, okay? Look, your greatest opponent, your greatest person that you are comparing yourself to should be yourself. Are you better than yourself today than you were last year? Right? That's the person you should be competing with the most. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. The world says, be rich to move up. Be rich. Have money. Clout. The Bible says, beware of covetousness.
Amen.
The Bible says that for the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, not be rich, not being trying to be hasty to be rich. People want money. They want possessions. But look what the Bible says in Luke 12, 15. Jesus saith unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You ever see like a really small guy? Let's just exaggerate, like a pygmy-sized guy and like a monster truck. Yeah. Think there's something wrong with that? Yeah. Right? It's just like, this guy is not secure in himself. His life consisteth in the things which he possesseth. Yeah. Right? He fleshes out who he is in the things that he has. What does our life consist of? Serving God. Yeah. The Bible. Loving my wife. Loving our children. Soul winning. The Bible says in James 2, 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor thing of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Look, who cares about what kind of car you have, amen? You see my van out there? You know, that's not necessary. You just need something to get you from point A to point B. Now, if you could afford something that will last you longer, amen. Okay? Nothing wrong with having a new car if you could afford it. And if it gets you from point A to point B. But if you got the spinners on there, you got the latest, you know, whatever, bells and whistles. You know, we're in LA. If you got the zzz, zzz, you know, you got the airbags and the switches, there's something wrong with that, okay? You're trying to prove something to someone else, okay? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hey, riches profit not in the day of wrath, the Bible says, amen. And don't get me confused. Don't twist what I'm saying. We need money. Amen. We need finances. We need money. We don't want to have this type of attitude. It's like, well, no money at all. We can't have no fun, no money. Wrong. That's an extreme that's it's unbiblical as well. Okay? Because money does answer problems, right? Like if we have a problem that we can't produce materials or tracks, you know what the answer to that problem is? Money to buy the materials that we need to propagate the gospel. But the problem is when people love money, okay? That's the problem. At that point, it becomes covetous, okay? We have to understand that money has its place in this world. It has its place in the church. The church needs money to keep these lights going. You know that AC that never works? We need to make sure that we keep paying so it keeps working the way it's working. All the materials, the invites, everything that we have requires finances to keep it going. If we're going to take missions trips, soul winning trips, if, you know, the activities or whatever it may be, these require money. But we never want to live for money. Okay? Now, here's my last point. This is the one that I'm going to focus on the most. You know, the world says do the bare minimum and cut corners in order to be promoted. Do the bare minimum and cut corners in order to be promoted. The Bible teaches us to just be well-rounded. Okay? What do I mean by bare minimum? Well, let's look at the qualifications of a pastor first and foremost, because I think this is a good way, a place to start. Okay? Now, let me just say this. I'm going to talk about the qualifications of a pastor tonight a little bit. But let me just say this, is that the list that we see here is the bare minimum for a pastor. But it's something that every man should follow. Right? It's like, well, I'm not going to be a pastor, so I don't have to follow that. No, this is just bare minimum for a pastor. And this is one thing that I want to talk about tonight is this, is that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not a checklist for you to become a pastor. Because that's how a lot of people see it. It's like, I'm sorry, this is just the bare minimum. There's a lot more to this to become a pastor. Well, I don't believe that. Well, too bad, you're not the pastor. I don't think it should be that way. Well, maybe you could go find a church where they believe that it is that way. But guess who's the pastor here? So I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about this first. We're going to share common ground on what the Bible says. But I'm going to show you that this is bare minimum. Okay? It's not a checklist. And look, in the world, people cut corners and do the bare minimum to get on top all the time. Yeah. Cheat, be dishonest. They do that all the time to be exalted. It's impossible to do that as a Christian, but people try to, though.
Right.
Let's look what the Bible says. Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. By the way, notice that it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. That's for those Pentecostals out there that have these women preachers. Oh, and by the way, chapter 2, verse 12, it's not there by accident. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes into, by the way, these are the qualifications of a pastor. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. Then he goes into the qualifications. A bishop, a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, as I mentioned, bare minimum for pastors, this is all across the board for men. This should be, I remember when I first got saved, I read this, I'm like, well, I'm just going to like obey this and use this as a template just because I want to be a good Christian. I want to be an effective man. So a bishop, verse 2, must be blameless. Not perfect, but blameless. In other words, I would say it's a person who is constantly working on their character flaws. Now let me ask you, men, do you have character flaws? If you said no, you need to go back to the beginning of the sermon. And just remember, you're deceiving yourself. You're constantly working on yourself. And how can you work on yourself? Well, first and foremost, you got to recognize what your weaknesses are and fix them. But you know what? If someone else sees your weaknesses and they try to help you with them, don't get mad at that. Don't be a little snowflake sissy weenie who can't take any criticism. You just balk when someone tells you something. You just flinch. And you always feel like that you have this need to just defend yourself. If someone tells you your weaknesses, just take it like a man. Take it like a man. Take it like a spiritual punch to the face. Take it like a man. Well, I just don't agree with you. Then you know what? You're not ready then to be a man. Little boy. You're not ready to be a man. Because a man is able to take constructive criticism and not think that everyone's against him, not think that people are trying to bring you down, they're trying to improve who you are. But you know what? We don't improve by only succeeding. We improve by failing. We improve by being corrected of who we are. And look, you guys in the preaching class, it's not just through preaching that you get corrected where you learn. It's just in life, period. Well, I don't think so. I think I'm a pretty good guy, you know. Yeah, you're a pretty weak guy is what you are. Learn to take criticism. And look, it doesn't feel good at all. I'm with you on that. When someone begins to criticize you, it doesn't feel good at all. It's like stripes to the inward parts of the belly, the Bible says. But the blueness of a womb cleanses the waste in, right? It's to make you better. Hey, no pain, no gain.
Right.
A bishop that must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Hey, this is good.
Yep.
Hey, single guys, if you want to graduate as a man, get a woman to follow you.
Good.
You know, I'm always intrigued and humored when single guys want to tell me how I can be a better husband. When single guys try to school me on how to be a husband, that's funny to me.
Yeah.
You know what I do? I just nod at them. It's not the way it works, buddy. You need to get someone to follow you first. That's a great accomplishment, by the way. To get a woman to marry you, you know? To lie to a woman enough to marry... I'm just kidding. To trick her into marrying you, that's a great accomplishment, man. But it takes a lot, because you know what? A woman has to be willing to marry you. Yeah. Says a lot. And look, if you're single, don't act like a know-it-all. Especially when it comes to marriage. The most annoying thing that a single guy could ever do is act like he's an expert in something that he has no experience in. Get some experience and then let's talk. You know who I go for advice? People who have been married for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I don't even go to people who have been married as long as I have for marriage counsel, because we both know basically the same amount of stuff. It's not going to help me none. I go to the people who have a successful marriage, who've been married for like 50 years. Right? And I humbly go to them, because obviously they're doing something right. So, single guys, don't be a marriage counselor to people who've been married for a while. Yeah, but I know the Bible and everything. You know, I just know what the Bible has to say about it. Yeah, but you got no credibility. By the way, you know credibility is important to people, right? Yeah. Right? Credibility is important in order for us to listen. Hey, this is family time right now, man. This is good. All the single guys are going to forsake me tonight. No, I know we got good guys here. The husband of one wife. Vigilant. By the way, when it says one wife, it means only one wife ever. Right? Good. Now look, we're talking about being a pastor here. If you're divorced in times past, you know, obviously if you made that mistake, we have divorced people in our church. We love them. They're some of the best people in our church. They recognize it. And in fact, when I rip on divorce, they're like the loudest ameners in our church. Yeah. And that's how it should be. But lest we forget, no pastor should ever be pastoring and he's divorced. Yeah. Vigilant means he's paying attention. He's aware. Sober. In other words, he's not given to, like, alcohol.
Yep, man, good.
You know, these wicked Calvinists who part of their diet is, like, Jack Daniels. Yeah. How can you be sober? Well, sober just means aware. You can't be aware if you're drinking, you fool. Amen. If you're taking shots of whiskey, drinking wine or beer or Guinness, can't be sober.
Right.
Of good behavior. This is something that aligns with being blameless. You're above reproach, in other words. Given to hospitality. Hey, this is a good one right here. What does that mean? You're just a hospitable person. You're friendly. Okay? And again, I'm not just talking to those who want to be pastors. I'm just talking to men, period. We should be lovers of good men, should we not?
Amen.
We should be lovers of good men, be friendly to everyone. Hey, let me say this. In our church, Sunday morning, the men should be the one greeting everyone. All the visitors, even the ladies. You're not crazy. Oh, man, I just don't know. I just don't want them to be awkward. No, you are awkward by just doing that. Nothing wrong with going. Look, if you're secure, there's nothing wrong with going to a lady and say, nice to meet you. What's your name? Thank you so much for coming. My name is so-and-so. Hope you enjoy your visit here.
Yeah,
if you got a guilt-free conscience, there's nothing wrong with that. Be a lover of hospitality. Come to church ready to greet the people who come to our church. Look for new people. Greet them. Say hi to them. Conversate with them. Get to know them. Oh, I don't want people to think that I'm weird or anything. You're weird just by thinking that. Be a lover of hospitality. And look, you know the cool thing about our churches is that we all get along great. You know, we have a good time fellowshipping. Sometimes we like to fellowship too much. But let me say this. This is not a law that I'm putting in the church. It's not a rule. But I'm saying this because I know it's going to improve our church. Sunday mornings, we need to get out of our cliques.
Amen.
And when we see new people, you need to gravitate towards them. Because everyone has their cliques. You got your gangs, people that as soon as you come to, oh, there he is right there. You're just like, don't leave me, don't leave me. And you guys are just like, right? You're laughing because you know it's true. Now, tonight, do that as much as you want. Because the Sunday night crowd is typically the crowd that's just faithful. But you know, Sunday morning, abandon your clique. Your little clique that you got going on there. Forsake it and go look for some new people. Now, if there's no new people, then go ahead, join up with your clique. But if you see that there's people, break off from that and go talk to people. Why? Because we want to be lovers of hospitality. Amen. Men, I'm talking to the men. Ladies, you apply this if you want. I'm talking to the men right now.
Amen.
Men, be lovers of hospitality. Be lovers of good men. Love new people. We should love the people who come to our church and just try to like enthrall them with love. Amen. So it's given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now look, the regular Joe Schmo in our church who doesn't want to be a pastor, it's okay if you don't know this, right? Because not everyone is apt to teach. What is apt to teach? Able to teach. The Word of God. But if you want to be a pastor, you have to be able to teach the Word of God. That means open up the Word of God, expound from it, make it clear, make it distinct, right? Able to teach. If you don't have that ability, nothing wrong. You just cannot be a pastor. Right? And look, I would say being apt to teach also includes being able to preach hard.
Amen.
Right? Because
right.
Look, we got to lift up our voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their transgressions, or else no one's going to take you serious.
Right.
Apt to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine. Now, when it talks about wine here, this isn't referring to alcoholic beverage because that's a no-brainer that no Christian should have been given to wine. This wine is just referring to juice. Like, hold on a second. Pastors are not allowed to drink juice. They're not to be given to it. What does that mean? That you're just addicted to it. You have a bad habit of just constantly consuming, you know, beverages filled with sugar such as wine. Right? See Dr. Rita for more details. Not given to wine, okay? And look, I had this problem before. I love Coke.
Amen.
It's part of my sin nature. You know? And look, right now I'm on a strict window of time right now, and maybe sometime in the future, to be honest with you, my desire for Coke is actually dwindling, believe it or not.
Amen.
Like, we're to the point where I really don't want it at all. But you know, a sparkling cider sounds pretty good.
Yeah.
Every once in a while, though.
Yeah.
This should not be something that I'm given to, right? He that loveth wine and oil shall be poor, the Bible says.
Yeah.
Okay? In other words, what this is saying is that we should have our appetites in subjection to us.
Right.
We should be able to have the resilience to resist that which is appetizing to us, that which we would want. And don't give me this, well, I can stop anytime. Look, you know what? Your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks.
Amen.
Prove your own work. Let's do it and then we'll see, right? But not given to wine. Now, for just the general man in our church, this is a good principle to go by too.
Amen.
Keep it under your body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means when we have preached others, we ourselves should be castaways. You know, this is good just to learn how to subject our body and understand all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Right? We need to learn how to abstain from certain things. And look, I'm not promoting my diet here. I'm not saying you should get on my plan here. But look, there is a bunch of people who are. You know why? Because it's the results. You do whatever you want as long as it produces what the Bible says. As long as you're able to produce resilience. And to abstain. If you have a different manner of doing it, more power to you, as long as you're resilient, as long as you're able to be resistant, as long as you're able to keep under your body, you know, as long as you shall not be brought under the power of any, I think that's a good thing. Amen? Self-discipline is what we're talking about here. I know this is an end-time Bible prophecy and reprobates and all that stuff, but this is just practical living right here, right? No striker. What does that mean? You shouldn't be characterized by fighting. This is something our church struggles with. Because we have a bunch of fighters in our church. Which I think is a good thing. That we have a lot of people who know how to fight. And we don't have brawls or anything like that. Just on fight night. No, I'm just kidding. But we should not be characterized or be violent people. Right? Men, we should not be violent. And look, men have a tendency to lose their temper very, very quickly. But you know what the Bible tells us? To be slow to anger.
Amen.
You know, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that keepeth the spirit than he that taketh the city. Ruleth the spirit than he that taketh the city. Okay? Not greedy of filthy lucre. Right? Now, what does that mean? Not greedy. And look, side note here, pastors out there, greedy of filthy lucre. This is the main reason why people hold back on their preaching, by the way. Because they're trying to keep the tithes coming in and the offerings because they got to build the building and the missions program and the Mercedes Benz and all their little vacations that they want to take. So they preach what everyone wants them to hear, what everyone wants to hear in order for them to get filthy lucre. So it's money when we're doing the right thing, but it becomes filthy lucre when we do it for the wrong reasons. Okay? But patient, not a brawler, self-explanatory, not covetous, see greedy or filthy lucre. Look at verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Okay, this is important here. Now, when it talks about ruling your own house, now remember, we're talking to all men, and those of you who want to be pastors, you got to doubly take heed of this. Okay? But this is for all men. He that ruleth his own house well. What is that talking about? It says his house. Well, it includes the wife and the children. So the qualifications of a pastor is not just for you to be married and to have two children. Right? Well, I got that done. When are you going to ordain me? I'm married. Got my two kids. When's the ordination service? Sorry, you got to rule your house well. Amen. What does that mean? It means you and your wife got to get along. Right? My best friend is my wife. My wife and I get along great. She's had my back. I got her back. We get along great. We're a great team. But you know what? My wife follows me too. And this is not something that I say behind her back. Like, yeah, my wife follows me, man. She does what I tell her to do. I don't have to say that fearfully. You know, and I don't even have to boast about it because why is there boasting? I'm secure about it. She'll tell you herself. Because we understand God's order. Is the wife is supposed to follow. And the man is supposed to lead well. But you know what, ladies? Even if your man does not lead well, you're still supposed to follow. Right? Rule your own house well. Men, learn to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Learn to be patient with your wife. Learn how to bring your wife lovingly along, and your wife has to follow you. Look, as a pastor, this is important. I remember when we started this church, that's one thing that Pastor Anderson was concerned with. Because he knew me, but he didn't really know my wife. And he's had experiences in times past where a church plant didn't work out because of that. The man was on board. He thought the lady was not, or he thought the lady was. The church fell through because of that. So ladies are important in this equation here. The ladies have to be up to par with their husbands, or at least on the same page as their husband. It's not bad if the lady knows less Bible than the man, but let me say this. They need to, like, agree. There needs to be an agreement. There needs to be a sense of unity. And I remember Pastor Anderson is like, what about your wife? Is she on board with this? I'm like, yeah. And he's like, are you sure? I'm like, yeah, she's on board. Because he's thinking like, and I remember when he came here, and then he's like, how, this is like in the very beginning, he's like, how's it going? I'm like, great. And he saw my wife came by, and he goes, how are you? And she's like, good. He's like, are you okay with everything? She's like, yeah, everything's great. We didn't understand why, but then I understood later on why. Because this is important. So look, this should help you young men to choose wisely. Choose wisely. Because look, I know sometimes young guys are just like, oh, I just want to get married. Hey, that's great. But just understand this. Whoever you're married with, this is profound. She's your wife forever. She's going to be with you forever. Choose wisely. And see if she can follow. You know, if she has Christian parents, you should see how she behaves towards her dad. Because the way she behaves towards her dad is the way she's going to behave towards you. The respect that she shows her dad is the same respect she's going to show you. You know? The type, why? Because it's a transfer of leadership. Once she leaves her dad and her mom, she's going to act the same way with you. Keep that in mind. So that's ruling your house well, being able to have your, look, not forcing your wife to follow you, not pulling her by the hair to come to church, not just saying, just do it. It's the ability to lead. Lead means you don't have to do that. She'll just follow you. And look, there's nothing wrong with being stern either. Like, I understand what you're saying, but we're still doing this. Let's go. It's called putting your foot down. I understand your concerns. I get what you're saying. We're going anyways. I understand that you're afraid. We're hating homos anyways. I get it. But we're still going to do this. It's being able to lead. So this is important for those who want to become pastors, but it's also important just all across the board. Okay? One that ruleth well his own house, and then he expounds, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This is an important point right here, okay?
Amen.
Now look, not perfect children. All right? Not perfect children. Because look, babies, they do this. This is not bad. That's okay. And some of you need to get used to this. Okay? Because we're trying to raise up a generation of children that are used to growing up in church. They're hearing the preaching of God's word. And these are things that we can tolerate in order for them to benefit from that, okay? But what I'm saying is this, is that your children do need to listen to you. And look, let me say this. You need to discipline your children. None of this timeout crap. None of this taking possessions and things away from them if they don't obey you. Discipline. Spanking. A whooping. A biblical one at that, though, obviously. This is necessary. Oh, yeah, but I just can't do that with my kids. Then you're not ruling your house well. You don't have your children in subjection with all gravity. And let me just say this, is that this is family time, amen?
Amen.
We need to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. This is not a playground for your children. And we need to recognize that parents, you need to supervise your children at all times. You see me here fellowshipping? You know what my wife is doing? She's on watch. And she's spanking my children, doing whatever. She's making sure that they're in line. She doesn't remove them from their sight. And look, they need to be supervised. Because a child left to himself, bring it this mother to shame. And you got to teach your children how to behave in the house of God. What do I mean by that? The church building is not a playground where food just can be thrown all over the place. They damage the church property. You need to teach your children to be respectable towards the things found in the church. Because they're going to grow up just disregarding everything, just throwing things around and being destructive. This is not me mad at anybody. And look, my son and my daughter, they're both guilty of it too. But here's the difference. When it happens, and it will happen, we need to discipline the children. Point blank. And look, we're not going to go through all the verses in Proverbs to show you what I'm talking about. I'm sure you can read those on your own. Okay? But don't tell little Timmy forget that. You need to rule, keep your children in subjection with all gravity, and that requires supervision. Amen. Yeah, but I want a fellowship. Well, you're going to have to switch off with your spouse. Because you know what's more important than fellowship is supervising your children.
Amen.
We want a fellowship, but never at the expense of supervising our children.
Amen.
And you don't want to teach your children it's okay to be destructive in the church.
Amen.
Just because it's the church. No, we need to behave ourselves here. And look, it reflects how it might be at your home when they're destructive here. Okay? And look, here's the thing. Again, this is church, and we need to make sure that we recognize, you know, fellowship is important, but you know, if it's time to go, it's time to go. If the child is just can't handle it no more, and you can't, and they just destroying everything and all things and everything, it's like, I think it's time to go. You know why? Because they probably need to go to sleep. And right now, we have a young generation of children, do we not? Amen. Like, everyone is about my son's age. Everyone, you know, you just see all these little heads running around and all that. But they're going to grow up, and then they're going to be able to help to supervise the other children. But during this window of time, during this time period, we need to make sure that we're supervising our children. Don't be careless with your children. You need to know where your children are at all times. Amen. All times. Oh, they're in church. Nothing's going to happen. Yeah, but they're destroying everything. And look, if you see my son ever beating on some other kid, you come tell my wife, you come tell me, we'll deal with it like that. Because that is not tolerable for us. For our children just to go and just, you know, harm other children, that's not a good thing to teach them. It needs to be disciplined. And look, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, is it not? Right. My son's going to bite one of your kids someday, probably tonight. He's going to pinch one of your kids, going to scratch one of your kids, going to slap one of your kids. He's going to throw him. He's going to do something. It's going to happen. The point is, we teach them. Amen. By the rod, not through the talk. Don't do it. No. No, you discipline them. Listen to me. These years are very important for your children right now. Everything they're learning right now, they're going to carry with them for the rest of their lives. You need to discipline them. And keep your children in subjection with all gravity. Your children need to listen to you. And look, if they're teenagers, your children definitely need to listen to you. They need to be able to, and look, teach your children to be respectable, to look the adults in the eyes, to greet, to be happy when they come to church. Why not teach your children that? Not to be all mad and grumpy and just like they don't want to be here. That's a reflection of your parenting. Amen. Amen. That's a reflection of the parenting if they don't want to be here. And look, doesn't make you wicked parents. It just means we need to correct this. Right? Because keep in mind, you're not going to be here forever. Whatever you instill in your parents, in your children now, they're going to be when they become adults. Why are you telling us this? Because this is the church, the pillar and ground of truth. Amen. Right? This is where we need to hear these things. Amen. To better us as parents, we're not like other parents where they just lose their children because the pastor's too afraid to talk about any of this. Okay? For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Oh, don't even let me get into this point right here. Where you have these pastors that are ruling over a church of God and they can't even take care of their own kids. Kids are in sin, just doing all manner of evil, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's just like, and you wonder why the church is falling apart. It's because their families are falling apart. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So let me say this. This is bare minimum what you have to do to be a pastor. You should seek to practice this on a daily basis, just in your personal life, even if you don't want to be a pastor. But if you want to be a pastor, this is bare minimum. But think about all the things in between that you have to take care of. One of the biggest things I'm telling you is not the apt to teach part. If you got it, you got it. It's the ruling your house well. It's the ability to get your wife to follow you. It's your ability to keep your children in subjection with all gravity. Not perfect family. Just keep that in mind. I'm not saying you have to have a perfect family. And look, okay, here's another thing. Let me just mention this. I know we're going long tonight, but this is important, okay? When I say discipline your children, you don't have to overcompensate in your discipline to prove to everyone that you discipline your children. Everyone understand what I mean by that? You just kind of go overboard. It's like, you're just like putting a whoop and you're like, I spank my kids. Listen, if you do that, If you do that, you're just showing us that you don't do it at home. Because you have a need to persuade. So you overdo it here to make people think that you actually do it there. Right? So this is what you're supposed to do. Just do it here and there. And don't think that we're going to think any less of you if your kids are being wild or crazy or they do something crazy. Don't think I'm going to be like, what in the world? Like, whose kid is that? Actually, what I am going to do is look at the parent and be like, man, these people are not disciplining their children. But hey, if you nip it at the bud, you take care of it right then and there. It's like, hey, man, that's how you're supposed to do it. And look, sure enough, my son's going to do something stupid today. Okay, I get it. But mark this, we will take care of it. Not because I'm trying to impress you or trying to prove something to you, but because I love my son and I don't want him to grow to be some rebellious derelict who doesn't listen. Okay? I do it for his sake. So I just want to mention that. You know, whom God exalts are those who do it the right way. Okay? And we need to make sure that we as God's people do it the right way. If you want to be exalted by God, even in parenthood, do it the right way. Don't do the timeouts. Don't do the talk. And don't go to the other extreme where you just in front of everyone just to prove to everyone that you're a good parent. No, just be consistent. Just be faithful. And know this, we're not going to think any less of you if your children act all crazy. You know, I'll just think of you as being a negligent parent if you don't do something about it. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, God, that you'd help us all. Lord, we're all growing in this area. And I pray that, Lord, you'd continue to give us wisdom. And, Lord, we're a church family. This is what a church family does. We got to talk about these things. And I just pray that you can help us to continue to grow because more people are going to come to church. More people are going to get saved, and they need to learn these principles, but they need to see it fleshed out to the people within our church. They need examples of godly couples who are doing it right within our church. So at the end of the day, this is for the furtherance of the gospel because even our conversation matters as a family, as a husband, as a wife, and as our children. And God, please bless us in doing so. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.